Congregation, our text for this evening is found in the 35th verse of our reading in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 at verse 35, and we will look only at the first line, the first sentence as our text. And that text being, "And the people stood beholding." Dear congregation, the word here that our translators set as the word beholding in the original is not a casual glance. It actually means a fixed, intense look at a special interest. Something that so captivated the eyes that it was impossible to really take into account anything else that was going on around them. And we know why. We read it this evening. The Roman soldiers had stretched out the frame, the body of the Lord Jesus upon the cross and had driven the nails into his quivering hands and feet. And as they did so, the meek sufferer had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they lifted him up on the cross and they rudely let it fall into the hole that they had dug for it in the ground. And there he hung, the incarnate Son of God, crucified between two criminals. Three times in this chapter it says that they stood beholding. What a sight to behold. It was an awful sight. It was a pathetic sight. But how reflective are the words given for us in verse 35. "And the people stood beholding." This evening, for a few moments, we will look at that sentence. Our theme will be the beholders at the cross, and we're going to have five thoughts tonight, brief thoughts. First, we're going to see the beholders in general. What made up the crowd that stood there beneath the cross beholding our Lord? Then we're going to look at them in particular. We're going to look at the hardened beholders. We're going to look at the religious beholders. We're going to look at the weeping beholders. And then lastly, the loving beholders. The beholders at the cross, the beholders in general, the hardened beholders, the religious beholders, the weeping beholders, and the loving beholders. First then, let's take a few moments and look at the beholders in general. When we look at Luke chapter 23, and when we compare that with the ending of Matthew, as also with John chapter 18, we see that it's actually a very diverse crowd that stood beholding. There were the soldiers that we've already mentioned who crucified him. They were beholding, especially the one, the Roman centurion, who makes such a great confession. Then there was the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. They were also standing there beholding. And if the soldiers represented the rough, uncultured class, then these represented the educated, the cultivated, the religious ruling class. It was the chief priests and the scribes and the gray-bearded elders of the people who mocked Jesus, saying, "Save, he saved others, himself he cannot save." If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And with them, joined in the crowd that stood beholding, wagging their heads and saying, Save thyself, and if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. These stood there beholding. But we read of others as well, beholding. Those women that when they saw the Lord on his way to Golgotha, under the weight of the cross, as he bore it toward Calvary, they bewailed and they wept and they lamented him. And the Lord had very strong words for these, which we will look at in a few moments. Last of all, and by far the smallest group of beholders at this sight, was the company of a few trembling disciples. Heartbroken witnesses of the agony of him who had become dearer to them than anything else in this world. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who perhaps thought of old Simeon's words so many years ago, He shall be for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. There was another Mary, the sister of the brokenhearted mother. And there too was Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast out 7 devils. And we can also believe that there was also Simon the Cyrenian there, standing beholding. And the only one mentioned besides these was one disciple, the disciple that Jesus loved, John. And so here we have a picture then in our mind of those who were gathered around the cross at varying distances from their Lord, transfixed with the sight that they saw. Others also transfixed, being those who condemned him to death, who perjured themselves and lied so that he might be taken roughly by the Roman soldiers who were merely doing their job, I'm sure they would say, in beating him and persecuting him and crucifying him. And I'm reminded that in a deep sense, what we have standing beneath the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was a symbolic scene. A few hours and the crucifixion was over. That's true. And yet, in a sense, the crucifixion of Christ continues. And the beholding of the crucified Christ continues. Without interruption, even to this day. What was the outward act of the crucifixion of the Son of God, but the extreme visible expression of Christ rejecting unbelief? That's what it was. And it is still true today, as much as it was then. And among the millions to which the watching crowd has now grown, there are still these distinguishing classes, still these distinguishing types of people. That original crowd was strikingly representative. And each of the 4 classes which were noticed there on that fateful day typified the four classes of beholders at the cross to be found today, and even found here in our midst. So let's look at them a little closer. We see, secondly, the hardened beholders. And by this, we mean the rough, ignorant Roman soldiers. These were the thoughtless men who were employed to put to death this Jesus of Nazareth, as well as anyone else whom the government seemed fit to punish in such a way. We recognize in these Romans a type of person, a person who rejects the Christ of God through ignorance and through spiritual deadness. People who, like those soldiers, don't so much consciously hate Christ as they are profoundly indifferent toward Him. And yes, we live in a world where this seems to be more and more the type of person that we meet, although there is a growing cry of anger and even hatred and vitriol against Christ, but the vast majority of people are indifferent. This time of year comes and they are taken with all kinds of things, and they're only thankful for another holiday as it comes every year, and they think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's portrayed today. He is portrayed today as just simply a character from history, and they have no real thoughts of love nor hate toward Him. And in a certain sense, we can say, well, that's expected, I suppose, outside the world where, they do not hear very much about the message of Christ, but they're also living within the church. And they hear Christ's name every Lord's Day. They're reminded that there is a Christ. But they're so thoroughly dead to spiritual matters that they never stop to think whether anything in this sad scene demands their thought and their attention. And like those soldiers, they don't bother themselves with spiritual things. Their concern is to get the most that they can out of this life as if it is something that can be taken with them. And just as the soldiers, with an awful coldness, they sit down under the cross in the presence of the Lord and they look to their own wants. That's what these men were doing. They were casting lots. They were gambling over who should take this robe, this garment of the Lord Jesus home with them. Gambling at the feet of the Son of Man who died for sin. I think we can draw the parallel. I don't think it's any stretch whatsoever. Such are around us. Certainly outside the walls of the church by the thousands, by the millions, but also within the church, coolly sitting down every Lord's Day, going through the routine of hearing the gospel preached and the name of Christ mentioned and all of the attributes that beautify Him and decorate Him as a precious Savior, all of the warnings of the law that are sent to them to awaken them to flee to such a beautiful Savior. But no, they're so taken up with the things of this world, coolly sitting down to their various earthly occupations and preoccupations. So taken with this world that they can't even see what is right above them. cold and callous, these men were to the death of Christ, weren't they? We say, how can that be? So are many who time and again hear by the preaching the salvation of God in a spilled Savior's blood, and they're never moved. They're never awakened. And in the hardness of their hearts and the intensity of their engrossment with worldly things, they reject the Christ of God with hardly even a thought about Him. And today, I believe we have many of these kinds of beholders. Next, we have the religious beholders. And by this we mean the religious ruling class. This group was made up of the priests and the scribes and the bulk of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Probably a vast majority of the Sanhedrin who condemned him to death, making sure that this actually came about. And these also have a representation. They fitly represent those in the church who are greatly interested in religion, but not Christ. Think for a moment of what consumed the life and the lifestyle of these men. Those who are, like these Pharisees, even intensely religious. Religious in the way they live their lives, religious in the public, religious in private, religious before friends and family, religious before all those who know them, serious people, deeply serious people. These religious leaders, these religious beholders, they prayed, they fasted, they gave financially, they made many sacrifices, they multiplied sacrifices at the temple. And yet they crucified Christ. It was the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious and the heavy men of Israel who were there. God's way of salvation, as it was announced by Christ, was so opposed to their own ideas and the way in which they believed it ought to be, that rejection of the claims of Jesus and hatred of His person came straight out of their religion. And we say, yes, they were a cold group, weren't they? Oh, they were just such Pharisees, we say today. And yet how often among ourselves does man's religion or religiousness or formalism or our own ideas hinder the reception of the gospel? Actually make it so we can't actually get to Christ. We can't actually see Him. We can't behold Him as a Savior. You see, to this group of people, Christ is not His religion. His religion is His Christ. Because it is a system that they loved. It was man's own righteousness. This being the case, Christ could not be prized, Christ could not be loved, Christ could not be trusted in, he could only be rejected through the pride of unbelief. These were the ones who, going about to establish their own righteousness, could not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, Paul says. People who are so confident of their own excellent standing as being right, correct, and even religious, that for a crucified Savior, they have little place in their theology and in their words and in their prayers and in their preaching. And certainly in their inner experience. And there are again those like the Sadducees. Remember, these were the ones who were the skeptics, and they were the ones who always demanded some type of miracle, some type of sign. Show us a miracle. Prove that you are the Son of God. Let him, for instance, come down from the cross and we will believe him. Some sign, some wonder, something more than the very testimony of his own words, his person and his work, Christ himself, for their own sinful hearts. Let us have some convincing, overpowering, undisputable experience. And then we'll believe. And so they join in the cry, "Show us a sign from heaven that we may believe. If thou be the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so these congregation also stood there beholding. Then we have the weeping beholder, who while weeping, yet rejected him. This class represents or symbolizes the crowd, symbolized by the crowd of weeping women, against who the Lord has very strong words of rebuke, and that they ultimately no less rejected him. Listen to the words the Lord gave to them in verses 28 through 31. "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do unto the dry?" And he is speaking here to the general blindness of the city of Jerusalem. And the people of Israel, and yes, even themselves, when he says, "Do not weep for me," as they looked upon him and saw him in such anguish and under such a burden and weight as that cross, they knew nothing of the true meaning of what was happening there. And of course, all of this that he speaks in verses 28 through 31 came true, sadly, only a few years later. And these, we may assume, were not bad people. On the contrary, they were touched. They were moved by genuine compassion for the suffering one. But that's all, it seems. Beyond that sentimental pity, and perhaps wonder and admiration of his amazing, his inexplicable patience under such awful affliction, We see that in our own society. Again, we can see it if we listen carefully. We can remember a few years ago when Hollywood produced that film, that movie on the Passion of the Christ, and how people came out and they were just moved and weeping and they were amazed at the terrible way in which Christ was portrayed to suffer. And oh, it must have been so painful, and oh, it must have been so sad. And then they just eventually move on with their lives, not really having any impact at all. It's the same spirit that we find here. Of His divine glory as the Son of God, they had not a glimpse. Spiritually, they were just as blind as the rough soldiers who drove in the nails, and just as hard as the religious beholders who stood there wagging their heads. Their rejection of the crucified, if less morally offensive, was yet as real and as fatal as the jeering of the scribes and the Pharisees. They too have their representatives in the church, and not a few. How many are there who are not a little moved by what they read and hear about Christ? Moved by the preaching of the cross, whose hearts swell with sorrow when they read of His sufferings, who profess, and I would say profess sincerely, a great admiration for who Jesus was. And of that I have no doubt. But as those women of old, they are not prepared to admit that in the sense in which He claimed that He must be their Savior. Personal, real, true. As for His atonement and the expiation for sin, which it alone can bring, they feel the need of it no more so than most. They just take pity upon such a figure as this. And practically, they are living just as the world would have them live. Oh, it's okay to pity Him. It's okay to say, isn't that a sorrowful sight? But not for it to enter here. And this class today also watches Christ, especially at this time of year. And often with a degree of very sincere interest. To all such apply the words which Jesus spoke to these weeping women. Weep not for Me. Weep for yourselves. And then lastly, we have the loving beholder. And of this class there were few. John and Mary, and Mary, and Mary, and a few others we would add, Simon the Cyrenian. And we know with what feelings they were watching Him. It was the feeling that was birthed out of a very devout, deep love. He who hung there was dearer to them than all else beside. And they could not fathom, they could not wrap their minds around exactly what they were seeing. Because this is not the way it was supposed to turn out. But they had learned to see Him, to see in Him the Son of the living God, the Christ that should come into the world. And through that cross, something beautiful was to come. But in the moment, that cross for them was a great trial. A great trial of their own faith. And yet, even under tremendous testings, their eyes were beholding in a different way than everyone else's eyes were beholding. Their eyes were beholding, and they were beholding Him in love and worship. Perhaps they even believed that despite present appearances, that He was indeed all that they had taken Him to be. And so, brokenhearted, under the shadow of the cross, in faith and love undying, they watched Him still. There were those who looked on that cross, congregation, with love. And so there are today, even among us, that there are those who keep the true-hearted watch of faith and love on a crucified Savior. As then, so today, the faith of such is sorely tried. Still Christ is rejected by the world. Still there seems to be a contradiction between what faith believes that Jesus is and will be in His second coming. And yet faith has not yet become sight, has it? Because in this world, iniquity still triumphs, and the souls of the faithful few are tried to the uttermost by the earthly crowd who traffics in Christ's garments by the objections and the scoffs of culture and the world and religious unbelief to this day. But we turn to those who stood there beholding, because tonight, congregation, we stand also beholding. Each one of us here, and I take it because you've come tonight, that in one of these four ways you are beholding. What fills your heart? Is it the hardness of the Roman soldiers? That you can hear the name of Christ preached time and time again, and there's nothing but cold deadness in your heart. More concerned, perhaps, with your business and your family and your education, the things that will amount to nothing when you die. So consumed with the world as it stands, with the entertainment industry and the fashion and the talk and ways of this world, that you hear the name of Christ and it's just, it's like something that just bounces off your heart and your mind. Is it the hardness of the religious beholder? That you're trapped, your mind is enwrapped with a system, with a way of thinking that does not allow you to even get to Christ. where we're more concerned about appearances than the heart of the matter. That we're willing to ultimately deny the Lord Jesus Christ through unbelief in a very deeply religious way. Is it in the weeping of the women who knew nothing more than that he suffered? Taken every now and then with the emotion of it all and the incomprehensibility of the sufferings that he had, but it never reaches your own heart. Is it as a disciple who loves, though often full of sorrow? Dear one, what are you beholding tonight? Do you behold one whom you despise and reject? Perhaps you deny it. You sit there and you say, no, that's not me. You say, my attitude is not rejection, it's just indifference. But dear one, you are so wrong. If you are not a friend of Christ, then let me tell you this, you are His enemy. There is no third class. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. That's His own pronouncement. And from that there's no appeal. That you've despised His authority, you've flouted His laws, you've rejected His calls, His claims with contempt. You're like one of the Roman soldiers who is busy with the things of this world. Even in at the very feet, at the very bloodstream of a dying Savior. You reject His yoke and His scepter, refusing to be ruled by Him. And so you unite with those who stood here beholding. You behold one who is given as a Savior. Yes, despite your treatment of Him, He is set before you in the gospel as one willing and able to heal the wounds that sin has made and save your souls from eternal death. If you will throw down the weapons of your warfare against Him and surrender to His redeeming blood. But if you refuse, then you behold one who is to be your judge. Come to Him now as a penitent sinner. Yes, even a cold, hard-hearted sinner. Come to Him as a spiritual vagabond. And cast yourself upon His grace, and He will pardon your iniquities and give you that royal welcome. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But continue to turn your back on Him, and He will yet say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. As you look tonight beholding, what do you see? Do you see yourself on that cross? You say, what? Yes. As I behold the cross, I behold myself. And so does each believer who looks with the eye of faith. Christ hung there as the substitute and surety for his people. And there can be no representation without identity. Christ identified with those sins that he bore. And believers identify with him. And in the sight of the Father, they are one. That Christ took my place. And faith appropriates that fact. In the person of my substitute, I satisfied every requirement of God's law. In the person of Christ, I paid the full price which divine justice demanded. Our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper says it so well. And that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. That in the one that I behold upon that tree, in that beautiful one, I stand whole. And the whole ransomed church of God can say of Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Faith individualizes it. Faith personalizes it. And it declares, I am crucified with Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. May we behold this Savior as we look to resurrection morning. Amen.